Micah 6:8. We are looking at a message entitled, What God Desires. What God Desires. Now, Micah 6:8 is one of the most well-known verses found in the Old Testament, and for good reason. It is this verse that you find inscribed on the walls of the main meeting room in the Congressional Library in Washington, D.C. It's a verse that has been long quoted by politicians during their campaigns, but scarcely lived out once they're in office. It's been said that this verse, Micah 6:8, is the finest summary of the content of practical religion to be found in the Old Testament. Another commentator noted that the rabbis who commented on this verse in the early centuries of the Christian era called it a one-line summary of the whole law. And I think that's a good way to think about it, a one-line summary of the whole law. And yet what's interesting about Micah 6:8 is that John Newton, the old hymn writer, said of this passage that there was hardly any one passage that was more generally misunderstood than this one. And why would Newton say such a thing? Well, because this verse can very easily be taken as that which contributes to our salvation rather than the response from it. What we find here in verse 8, if you're taking notes, is not the root of salvation, but the fruit of it. You know, the scriptures tell us that God desires that all men would be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance, and that the only way to come to the Father is by Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said of himself that he is the door of the sheep, and anyone that enters by him, they will be saved. You see, what God desires above all is that we come to him by faith, Hebrews 11:6 says, believing that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's what pleases God. You know, when the masses were fixated on what they could do, Jesus summarized the work of God in this way. You can note down John 6:29 as a helpful verse for our introduction. It says here, Jesus answered and said to them, they said, what works can we do to work the works of God? What do we do? They were fixated on what they could do, and Jesus had to move them to faith. So this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. And yet we know that Jesus is not here referring to a mere acknowledgement of the truth, but a transformation by it. That is that saving faith that is ultimately to be worked out in the life of a believer. And that's where Micah 6:8 comes in. I want all of us to understand before we read our passage tonight that this verse does not stand as the way to salvation, but describes what God desires for those that already have it. Micah is not addressing the unbelieving world, but he's speaking to God's people who are called to live differently. And what we'll find tonight is that God has not hidden his way. He has made it plain and clear that we should know it and that we should live it. And so with that, why don't you stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Micah chapter 6, our focus tonight is verse 8, but just like every great verse in the Bible, the context of that verse highlights it and puts it of a black drop upon it that it can shine. And really the richness of this verse shines when we look at the context in which Micah spoke it. And so for those contextual purposes tonight, we'll start in verse 1. I'll read the entirety of the text. You simply follow along, and hopefully the Bible's in front of you. If not, we have it on these lovely screens. Micah chapter 6, verse 1, and I'll read all the way down to verse 8. This is God's word. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Achai Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Let's pray. Fathers, we come to this portion of scripture tonight. Micah 6:8, one that is often misused, one that is quoted often. Tonight we ask that you would give us divine understanding, interpretation. Help us know what it means. But God, please help us fill the gap from what it means to how we live it, how we do it. Father, tonight, would we not be a people with big heads, God, but would we be a people with soft hearts that you might work in us and through us, that Micah 6:8 might not just be one that we have memorized, but one that marks our life. We look to you to do this in us this night, and we pray this in the precious name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Micah 6, verse 8. Now, the book of Micah usually is only brought up around Christmas time because of its famous prophecy concerning the coming Messiah. Many of you should be familiar with Micah 5:2. You really can't get past Christmas time, at least around this place, without hearing Micah 5:2. And in Micah 5:2, we find that there is the promise, the prophecy of that one would come out of Bethlehem, who would be ruler in Israel, whose going forths would be from old, from everlasting. Now, like many of the major and minor prophets in the Old Testament, Micah was sent by God due to major issues within the nation. The book of Micah is a mixture of both judgment and warnings that he issues, along with prophetic promises sprinkled throughout the seven chapters regarding God's future faithfulness to Israel. Really, you can't read one of the major or minor prophets without experiencing one of those promises to his people. Now, chapter 6 in particular opens up with the scene of a courtroom where we find God bringing a lawsuit against his people. He brings this complaint against them. Notice verses 1 and 2. Calling in the mountains and hills as his witnesses, he has something against his people. And in verse 3, God poses the question, asks them what he has done to them. He says, in what way have I wearied you? He's calling them to take the stand and testify how God has been unfaithful to them. In what ways, God says, in a sense, have I let you down? They were coming against God, and so God calls them to the stand. In verses 4 through 5, God records how he brought them through Egypt and redeemed them. He calls for them to remember what happened between King Balak, notice there verse 5, and Balaam, how he had turned that cursing into blessing. And all for this point there at the end of verse 5, where he says that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. You see, God was not at fault here. He had been righteous. He had been faithful. And so why did they leave him? Why did they cease following his ways? And then in a rather dramatic fashion, Micah illustrates the perspective of the children of Israel by posing a handful of questions on behalf of the nation toward God, found there in verses 6 and 7. You'll note it down on the screens or in your Bibles. Verses 6 and 7 is the direct context of this passage. And you should notice in your Bibles that at the end of verse 5, there is an end of quotation. You see, God's lawsuit, his complaint against his people, is found in verses 1 through 5. And then you have this marker here in verses 6 and 7 where Micah, in essence, speaks up on behalf of the nation with these questions. And these couple verses not only reveal the ignorance of the nation, but the growing bitterness that they had toward God. There's these questions, a total of four are posed regarding what God desires for them. Now, if you notice, the first question is open-ended. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? And the way of wanting to know what God wants from this, from them, as if he had been silent. The questioning of whether they should bow or not shows them to be more focused on the outward appearance than the inward sincerity. And then the second question, notice, shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Is this good enough for you, God? What if I come with a year-old calf? Is this what you want? Do you want more sacrifices? And in fact, how about we go even further? Verse 7, the third question shows the absurdity of what they're asking. They say, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? What about 10,000 rivers of oil? You say, I hope you hear, in a sense, the tone that's being communicated. What they're communicating and what they're showing is that they really think what God wants is too much. That what God wants from their life is just simply unreasonable. That God is a God who hasn't described what he wants, and that what he does want is more than is reasonable to ask. And then coming to this fourth question takes it even further. Well, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? They knew God didn't want that. That was what the pagan nations participated in, the foreign gods. God had specifically said, don't do that. Don't pass your children through the fires of Baal. And yet they pose this question. Now we find very quickly in the response of verse 8 that all these questions miss the mark altogether. That God had already revealed the answers to the questions being asked. And yet aren't there people like this within our world today? They question God. God asks too much. He can't be satisfied. It's too hard. He's too unreasonable. I'm just going to live my own way. And yet these questions that Micah proposes on behalf of God's people are echoed and answered in many other passages found in the scriptures. Here are a couple examples. Note down Psalm 51 as a cross-reference. This is the Psalm of David's repentance. And he gets it right. Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17 says, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God, what God wants, are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, so much so that David says, these, O God, you will not despise. What does God want from you tonight? What does he want from me? God desires humility, not sacrifice. Keep your vows, keep your promises, come to him broken. God doesn't want anything from us. Some people think that. They shirk away from God because they think God just wants my money. The church just wants this, that, or the other. And listen, God doesn't want anything you have because you have nothing to offer. He just wants us to come broken and humble. And when we do, the Bible says he will not turn us away. Here's another one for you, 1 Samuel 15:22. Maybe you're familiar with the account where Saul gets caught in the act of disobedience to the express word of God. And Samuel shares these insightful words. So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." God would say, do what I've already told you to do. Repent and do the first works. You see, man-made religion always goes back to something we have to do to get right with God. And you and I have to know that that's our sinful tendency. Well, what do I have to do? How much money do I have to give? I'll start serving. I'll start doing this. And God says, keep it. We think that that's what God wants. And that's religion. We think that's what will get us in right standing with God. And yet he says, I just want you to come broken and ready to obey. Come broken and ready to obey. And we find that to be highlighted as we come to verse 8, the highlight. Notice here, he says, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? Now, Micah is now responding on behalf of God. It's not quotations. This is Micah speaking to the already revealed revelation of God, and he says, he's shown you. You act like he hasn't spoken, but he's spoken numerous times. He says he has shown. Note down this word shown. It means to be in front, to be in sight, to be clear, to let something be known. You see, God has revealed what he desires very clearly in his word. If anyone wants to know tonight what God wants, they can find out. God's word reveals God's will. You might want to write that down. It's something noteworthy, that God's word reveals God's will. Isaiah 45, verse 19, he says, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain, as if they couldn't find him. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare the things that are right. You see, what this tells us is that following God is not an issue of revelation. It's an issue of willingness. Willingness to look and find out. It's not a secret. His will is not hidden. You don't have to have a decoder. You don't have to solve a riddle. It is plain. It is clear. And so any disobedience on our part has nothing to do with revelation, but willingness. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11 is a good one to note down. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, Moses said, nor is it far off on behalf of God. Mysterious, it means too difficult to find. You see, what God wants for your life really is plain. It's clear. There's a simplicity to it. And how do I know that? Well, the Bible says that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Confusion comes from a lack of communication, and God has already communicated to us the way of peace. The way of peace in eternity, and listen, the way of peace in our everyday lives. And then notice who he addresses. He has shown you, O man. Now, ladies, before you think you're exempt from this, this word in Hebrew does not refer to males only. So stop the little nudge to your husband and just wait a moment. But to mankind in general, the word "O man" is the word Adam or Adam. That's the Hebrew word, of course, where we get the name for Adam. But it simply means humankind. In Genesis 1:27, when it says God created man in his own image, that's referring to male and female. He then clarifies that. He says, and I made them male and female. And so the addressee is everyone. Now, Micah then gives here two descriptions to what God has shown mankind. We'll look at the details in a moment, and those are those three things: to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Those are the details, but here, don't go past too quickly the descriptions. Notice the first description of what God has shown. And this one is that it is good. He says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. This is that Hebrew word tov. It's found many times in Genesis chapter 1, where he says it was tov, it was very good. It means pleasant or agreeable, beneficial, of moral excellence. You see, what God has shown us in the way of his commands is good. Is good. Now, the goodness of what God has shown us has a very rich and full meaning. It's good as it aligns with what is right. That's what makes it good and not wrong. But it's also good in the fact that it benefits our lives. What God has shown is good. And this is what our culture and our world seeks to rip us off from. This is what many young people have in their mind, is that what God directs in his commandments, they're like chains. When the reality is that when you follow the ways of God, it's freedom. And anyone that follows him knows this is the case. Matthew Henry, I think, has a very good comment on this. He says, there is something which God requires we should do for him and devote to him. And it is good. It is good in itself. There is an innate goodness and moral duties antecedent to the command. They are not as ceremonial observances. Note this, good because they are commanded, but commanded because they are good. You get that? The reason God's commands are given is because they are good, consonant to the eternal rule and reason of good and evil, which are unalterable. It is likewise a direct tendency to our good. Our conformity to it is not only the condition for our future happiness in heaven, but is a great expedient of our present happiness. In keeping God's commandments, there is great reward as well as after keeping them. See, what God has shown us in his word in the way of his commands are out of his love for us. Out of his love that you and I might have joy, that we might have peace. John 15, verses 10 through 11, these are the words of Christ. He said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And then notice, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Now tonight, I don't know what your perspective is on the commandments of God, the word of God, but they are given that your joy may not just exist, but Jesus says, I want your joy to be overflowing. John would later write in his first epistle that God's commandments are not burdensome. It is what is good. Now not only what God has shown is good, but it's also what he requires. It's what he requires. This is that second description of what he's shown. It's what he desires and expects of us. Listen, God does not move in the realm of unspoken expectations. Unspoken expectations can be extremely frustrating. They can be frustrating to employees, to spouses, to children, to friends. What is that? Well, for someone to want something, but not communicate it, and then be upset when what they wanted wasn't done. It's absurd, and yet not uncommon. However, listen, when it comes to God, he has, get this, he has no expectation of you that he has not given to you. It's possible to know the will of God and walk in that will. Note this word down, does require. It means to seek after, to ask for, to expect, to desire. This is what God wants. And amazing to think that God has this desire. It's not just requirement in the sense of his demanding commands. They are his commands. They're non-optional. But it's what he desires. You and I have an incredible ability to affect the heart of God, to give him joy or to grieve his heart. And what we find here in verse 8, listen, is not a new revelation by any means. These are not new commandments. And that's the whole point. He's saying he's already shown you. It's not new. They were not in need of new revelation, but a reminder of what they had neglected. And I wonder tonight in this congregation, in this gathering of believers, if there are some of us who have neglected some of these things. For me, I've had to wrestle. I've wrestled the last few days with Micah 6:8. God, what lacks in me? Are there aspects of these three details that you give, these three aspects, this threefold summary that is lacking in my life? God, would you fill it? I wonder if Micah had this passage in mind in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 13 says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today," notice, "for your good." You see the similarities? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? Now here we find a threefold summary. And I'm going to assume that for most of you, what we're about to go through, and yes, we're just getting to the points, that these will not be new concepts. It won't be a new revelation to you. Now, for some, there might be. Maybe you're new to following Jesus. Maybe this is your first time in a church ever, and you're like, I've never even, in Micah, who was that? What's going on? What's the Old Testament? Now, for most of us, it won't be new. But the question must come down to not our knowledge of what is said, but the existence of these aspects in our lives. And listen, when we do self-examination with the Holy Spirit, we must not examine our lives for what we want them to be, but for what they currently are. The Bible says that God desires truth in our inward parts, meaning for us to be honest with ourselves and with God. The question posed as we get into these three is, do these aspects found in verse 8 regarding what God desires, do they mark our life as believers? That's a question only you and Jesus can answer. The first aspect has to do, note it down, with our actions. With our actions. He says here, but to do justly. To do justly. This word to do, it means to carry out or perform an action. It's used in a general sense of doing, making, performing various works, actions, or behaviors. But it definitely speaks of action. To do, to act justly. This is the Hebrew word mishpat. Mishpat, it means justice, that which is right. Judgment and the determination of rights and the assignment then of rewards and punishments. It is to execute right judgment. This is to pass judgment, which we sometimes allow the culture to use God's word and twist it. They love Matthew 7:1. Judge not, lest you be judged. And they don't read the rest of the passage. And if you read the rest of the verses, you realize that God's saying, no, I actually want you to judge. I just don't want you to do it in a condemning or hypocritical way. He says, the condemnation, who goes to heaven or hell, leave that to me, judge of all the earth. But he says, you just take the plank out of your own eye so that you can see clearly and help with the speck. You see, Jesus said this, John 7:24, do not judge according to appearance, but notice what he says. Jesus says, judge, just do it with righteous judgment. Now, what does righteous judgment look like? Well, according to Jesus, not judging based on appearance, and then according to Jesus in Matthew 7, not judging hypocritically. But you and I as believers, we are called to make judgments and to do something in light of those judgments. You see, to do justly is to live it out. It is to do things that align with what is right and just, not just to believe them. This does not merely mean talking about justice or rallying other people to do justice, but to just do the thing yourself. James Montgomery Boyce said this: to act justly is most important. For it does not mean merely to talk about justice or to get other people to act justly. It means to just do the thing, to do the just thing yourself. And this is something we have to examine our lives. We might agree with justice, but are we God's tools in order to execute it? There's a difference. Now, we know from the scriptures that God is perfectly just. Everything he does and says aligns with what is right. Here's a couple verses you can write down. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. We'll go through these quickly. Psalm 37, verse 28. Just to show you that when God asks us to do something, he never asks us to do something he's not willing or has done himself. It's never apart from his attributes. Deuteronomy says, he is a rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth, and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Then Psalm 37, for the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. And so likewise, he expects that you and I would love justice and pursue what is right. Now, in the days that we live in many ways, the word justice has been hijacked, has it not? It's been hijacked for social and political purposes. There are many who demand justice and might even quote Micah 6:8 as a way really to disguise their own desires. And yet the one who gets to define what is right and what is just is the one who is the creator and judge of all the earth. We are to look to what he has said in his word to see what is good, just, right, wrong. No one else gets to define it. And so to do justly is not something that we tag on as we go on some social justice experiment. No, we lean back onto what he describes, the God of justice. Jeremiah 22:3 says, thus says the Lord, execute justice. Don't just believe it. And righteousness and rescue. Put some action into it. Rescue the one who has been robbed from the hand of the oppressor. And do no wrong. Do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, or the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. Listen, to do justly is immensely practical. We do this by rescuing the innocent, opening our mouth for the speechless, stepping up for the cause of the one who needs it. And we do this not by cherry-picking one verse, but by looking at life through the lens of the whole counsel of God. And when you and I step up to do justice, the Bible says there is joy in it. Proverbs 21:15 says, it is a joy for the just to do justice. I love that. Because destruction will come to the workers of iniquity. You know, this is one of the reasons why I believe this church is the way it is. The reason this body of believers is filled with such great joy is because we are a people who don't just do church, we step up as the church and do justly. And why? Well, because our pastor leads us not just in the knowledge of the word, but in the action of doing the word. That's where the blessing comes. John 13:17. Jesus said that it is in these things, if you do them, you'll be blessed by them. God takes this pretty seriously. It is, according to James 1:22, the self-deceived who hear and do not do. When there is an appearance of righteousness but a lack of justice, the heart of God is grieved. And in all situations, you and I aren't to pursue what is convenient and comfortable, but what is right. This would include things like standing at the corner of the Planned Parenthood praying. This would include showing up, as many of you did, to the Capitol steps in Sacramento, showing up to vote, and many other things you and I must do as we're salt and light, but we cannot just do those things collectively. Other people will go, other people will do. What God calls you and I to do today is you to do justly. And also, not done yet, also, it's not just with the big things. It's not just with the Planned Parenthood or the showing up on the steps. It's with the everyday situations of life. You and I are not to pass the buck. Someone else will go. And then God, if you have that perspective, God will send someone else and you'll miss out on the joy. God calls you and I to do justly. Notice then the contrast. We are told to do justly, but then to love mercy. It's interesting. Many people claim to love justice, but not many people step up and do it. However, on this other side, you and I are to love mercy. He doesn't say do justly and do mercy. He starts to talk about love. Why? Because you could do something right without love, and according to 1 Corinthians 13, it's for nothing. All you are is annoying, a clanging cymbal. You see, Micah isn't referring to an occasional merciful act, but a heart that has a deep affection for mercy. And this brings us to number two. The second aspect of what God desires for you and I tonight is our affections, to love mercy. He is not just concerned with our actions, but he is absolutely concerned, desires our affections to be merciful. God doesn't want us to become these rigid, legalistic rule followers, which you and I are tempted to do. It's our sinful nature. He desires for us to be well-balanced by loving mercy. Now, if you and I do justly and we love mercy, you and I won't be so rigid like the Pharisees, but we also won't be so merciful that we allow evil to run rampant. The Bible describes that there's a balance when it comes to these things. Seen here in Proverbs 3:3-4 says, "Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And then, notice the result, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man." Do you see the balance? Mercy and truth. Yes, we're to stand up for what is right. But if you and I stand up in such a way that we're not merciful, we will be then outside of the will of God. There is a balance. To love means to have a great affection for. Mercy is the Hebrew word chesed. It refers to kindness, compassion. It's the word that when you find in the Old Testament, you come across in Psalms many times, loving kindness. It is loyal love, or I like this, unfailing kindness. Now, this word is used many times in the Old Testament, often to describe God's covenantal, loyal love towards his people. And God's love is not based upon performance or based upon whether we deserve it or not. That's the whole point of mercy. You know, in the scriptures, when it says that his mercy endures forever, it's this word, his chesed love for us. He is not only the God of justice, but the Bible says he is rich in mercy. That he is merciful, gracious, abounding in mercy, the Bible says. And in like manner, this is how God wants you and I to be toward our fellow man. He doesn't just want us to be occasionally merciful, but he wants us to love it in a way that it becomes a part of us and how we operate. There's a way to do both. Zechariah 7:7-9 says, "Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous and the south and the lowland were inhabited? Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice,'" that's what we just talked about, "'show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother.'" By the grace of God, you and I are to strike that balance, to be like Jesus, who is described as being full of truth and what? And grace, mercy, full of grace and truth. This reminds me of the time where Jesus sat down at the table full of a bunch of sinners, and it freaked the Pharisees out. And rather than asking Jesus, they ask his disciples, hey, what's the deal? Why is he sitting in that house with those people? Somehow Jesus overhears it and says this, Matthew 9. He says, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. Learn, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. See, the Pharisees were so self-consumed in themselves and their works to earn what could not be earned that they missed what God cared about most. May you and I tonight not miss it. May we learn what mercy means. And similarly to acting justly, there's a blessing for those that love mercy. You know it well, the Beatitude, Matthew 5, 7, blessed are the merciful. Why? For they shall obtain mercy. See, there's a way to do the right thing the wrong way. And while you and I should seek to do justly, we should never do it from a place of superiority, but from a place of knowing how much we need God's mercy. And so we should show it to others. I believe that you and I should err on the side of mercy because of what we've received, and yet there's the balance, never compromising what is right. And listen, in order to do this well in this insane world, you and I need the grace of God, right? Jesus said, be wise as serpents, that's one side, and harmless as doves. Listen, without God, we can't do that. But by his power, his Holy Spirit, we can live in his will. The third and final aspect of what God desires is in regard to our overall attitude. Our overall attitude, to walk humbly with your God. You see, our attitude is what often influences our actions and our affections. And if you and I walk humbly with our God, then by the proximity to his presence, you and I will be compelled to do justly, to love mercy. It won't be something we have to muster up. It'll be something he does in us. Paul said it was the love of Christ that compelled him. This is Christianity. That it comes to a moment where God just starts doing everything through you. And that should happen day one. And it doesn't mean you don't have to have moments of self-examination. It doesn't mean everything's perfect. But he starts to do it. Where you just start to say, no, that is not what God's word says. That's not right. We got to do something about it. But you'll have an attitude and an affection to show mercy. This is what God does in us. Notice the personal nature of this. He says to walk humbly with your God. To walk humbly with your God. It's not just collective. You and I, listen, you and I are part of an incredible church with a fantastic pastor. But you and I must not ride on the coattails of what God's calling him to do or what God's calling our church to do. Well, our church handles that. I give money, so I don't need to do it. No, our relationship with God has to be individual. And when it's individual and we come together collectively, that's when things happen. That's when God does amazing things. He uses this word humbly, and this one's unique. It's only used one other time in the Old Testament, and it means what you would think humility means, but it really has a focus on this idea of following another's direction. Really, it is humility in the sense of not insisting on your own way, but being ready to do what God desires. So it doesn't merely mean to be humble, but it means to be submissive to what God wants. You could also render this verse, you must be careful to live the way your God wants you to. I think John the Baptist put it best when he said, very simply, John 3:30, he must increase, but I must decrease. Listen, this is a simple verse that you all should commit to memory. Because these two things always go together. You want more of God in your life? Then decrease. Make your life more about him. It's a scale that always goes together. When we decrease, he increases. When he increases, we decrease. Listen, it is impossible to walk with God and be prideful. If pride comes, the walk stops. You might still be going, but you left God behind. The proud man simply does not know God. Because when the finite man walks with the infinite God, he or she quickly realizes how little they are and how big he is. Isaiah 66 verse 2 says, "For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look." God says, I will put my affection and my attention on the one who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Man, that word tremble, it means to cause an intense motion because of fear and reverential awe. I wonder when the last time we've trembled at the word of God, that it's actually moved us. That's what it should. The one who trembles at the word of God is to place this book, not because of the nice binding, but because of the content of the eternal word of God, that I tremble before what he says I will do. It doesn't matter if I don't like it. Doesn't matter if it's uncomfortable or inconvenient. His word is the authority, and I will submit my life to him. I will walk humbly with my God. And it is as you and I live humbly surrendered to his word and his will that we experience his grace. A few more verses, if I haven't given you enough already. 1 Peter 5 says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Some people are so prideful, so full of themselves. Their life is consumed with themselves, and they are the ones that keep themselves down. God says, I want to give you grace. I want to exalt you. I want to give you peace and joy. God would say, what I desire for you is what is best for you. See, the title of the message is What God Desires. And what God desires for us is really the best for us. He desires it because he created us and knows how we work best. This is what God desires, that in our actions to do justly, in our affections to love mercy, in our attitude to walk humbly with our God. To do justly is the way of joy. To love mercy is the way of blessing. Blessed are the merciful. And to walk humbly is the way of grace. This is the way of joy, the way of blessing, and the way of grace. And you and I would be wise to embrace it. Embrace it. In the chapter where Jesus rebukes all the hypocritical religious leaders, he describes this, Matthew 23. It's a whole chapter dedicated to just Jesus going off on the religious leaders. It's towards the end of his earthly life, his earthly ministry, and he's like, all right, let's do it. And one of the things he says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, just the smallest of spices, you give it to God, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, and mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Do you see that? Justice, mercy, faith. Is that not the threefold summary that we have here? Showing justice, giving mercy, trusting in God, walking humbly with him, the walk of faith. And I wonder tonight, in your life, has attention gone on other things that have the appearance of religion? But have you neglected the weightier matters? Now, these three divine aspects that God desires are only able to come out of the life that's already been surrendered to Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. Only then, by God's help, are you able and I able to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. But the reality is you and I have fallen short of living up to God's expectation. But the good news tonight is that Christ walked in these three things perfectly. He did justice. He loved mercy. He walked humbly with his God. He fulfilled the law on our behalf. And so this is why you and I, we don't do these things to get saved or to keep ourselves saved. We now live in this way because we love him, because we're in love with Jesus. We pursue this life not for salvation, but from it. You see, this is who God is. God is just. God is merciful. God extends his hand to walk with him. And so this is who you and I are to be, in him, for him, and by him. If you have your Bibles still open, just turn to that next chapter, Micah 7. It's the last chapter. And I just love how he begins to end this letter of rather intense judgment. Verse 18, Micah 7. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because, notice, he delights in mercy. He delights in chesed, his loyal love. He will again have compassion on us, thank God, and will subdue our iniquities. And praise be to God, notice how it ends. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Gone. Far as the east is from the west. And so you and I, because this is how God is and we want to be like him, we seek to live like this. And how do we do it? One last verse. Hosea 12, verse 6. This is how we do it. So you, by the help of your God, return, observe mercy and justice, and wait on your God continually. You and I don't look at the list of these three things and need to condemn ourselves. Why? Romans 8, 1 says, no condemnation in Christ. The great news for you and I as believers is that Jesus fulfilled the requirements. This is what God requires, perfection. You and I don't have it. We've dropped the ball. We've passed the buck to someone else regarding justice. We've come down when we should have showed mercy. And there's been times where we've tried to walk with God pridefully. We failed, but he hasn't. And he's fulfilled the requirement. Now you and I just to get back up, as Proverbs says, that the righteous may fall seven times, but what do? Rise again. Rise again. I just don't know how to go, as I mentioned earlier with the book, I don't know how to go a sermon without giving a C.H. Spurgeon quote, and so we're going to end with one. Spurgeon, regarding this passage, said this, "Only through faith in Christ does a man learn to do righteously, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. And only by the power of the Holy Spirit sanctifying us to the end do we fulfill these three divine requirements. These we fulfill perfectly in our desire. We would be as holy as God is holy. If we could live as our heart aspires to live, we would always do righteously. We would always love mercy, and we'd always walk humbly with God. This the Holy Spirit daily adds to do by working in us to will and to do for his good pleasure, God's good pleasure, and the day will come, and we are pining for it, can't wait, when being entirely free from this hampering body, we shall serve him day and night in his temple and shall render to him an absolutely perfect obedience, for they are without fault before the throne of God." Church, we look forward to that day. That's our desire. Our desire is like Jesus was able to say when he was on earth. He said, "I always do those things that please the Father." Oh man, our heart, if we're believers, desires that. And one day, that desire will be fulfilled. But for now, we seek to do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you tonight, truly humbled by your word. Because these are three rather simple aspects, and we look at our own life and we see failure. And yet, your grace is so good. Your mercy is incredible. Lord, that the deeds we've done in the body, Lord, we won't have to pay the penalty for. And Lord, we know that that does not in any way give us a license to live how we want, but for the true believer, gives us the gratitude to seek to live how we should. Lord, you are the God of justice. One day you're going to bring it down, and we can't wait. We know that's the prayer of the saints in heaven. When? How long, oh God, till you bring justice? And that's our heart too. Lord, and yet we do love mercy because we've experienced it. Your loyal and faithful love that even when we fail, you remain faithful. Lord, help us to just walk with you. We know, Lord, that as we're close to you, you will do the heavy lifting to abide in Jesus. That's where we need to be, to keep ourselves in the love of God. Help us to do it. Help us to not pass the buck. Help us to have your heart. And Lord, would we just not overcomplicate it? Would we not allow the enemy to rob us of the simplicity that's in Christ? Rather simple. Do justly. Love mercy. Walk humbly. Lord, we trust that your Holy Spirit will do this in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys.